If you'll turn to 2 Kings 6, 8 to 16, we have been studying the Elisha cycle of experiences. There are many more of them. You'll wonder today, maybe, I'm not going to go through, this will be the last one, I think we probably, there are many more experiences, but I think this, we probably used him enough here. You'd probably like to hear something different. But anyway, this is the last one we're going to look at. And it really ties into a subject that I don't think we've ever studied here in the chapel. And you'll see where I'm going to go in a little bit. Elisha, as we have noted, worked mainly among the common people. He lived in the schools of the prophets, helped them build their buildings. He lived among the common people. He ate with them, slept with them, taught among them. But he also had connections with the court. And even though the king was wicked, he tried a number of times to try to help the wicked king of Israel to see if he would, if he would accept God's way, the Lord would really bless the kingdom of Israel. And this is one of those experiences. If you look at verse 8, there was constant border warfare between Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. A lot of inroads, ambushes, that type of thing. So this is what would happen on this occasion. Ben-Hadad II was the Assyrian king. Then the king of Israel warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." That is, not his pitching a camp, but his ambush. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, that Elisha was told by God where the Syrians would make inroads. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." Well, of course, Jehoram, the king of Israel, would want to check that out. And so he'd send some spies out to that particular part of the border. And sure enough, here were the Syrian forces assembled, waiting for some of the Israelite army to come by, and they'd pounce on them. It's verse 10 says, "The king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him, and saved himself there not once nor twice." What's that mean? Many times, yeah. Well, every time this happened, the ambush was there, but no Israelite army came by to pounce on him. So Ben-Hadad, after many attempts, called his council together and said, "Look, which one of you is a traitor? Somebody in my council is leaking the information to the king of Israel. Who is it?" And so you have verse 12. One of his servants said, "None, my lord. We're all loyal men. But Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." All you have to do is think it. Where you want to send your little force to ambush the Israelites, and Elisha knows it already. He's the one. So Ben-Hadad said, "Well, you find out where he is. We'll take care of him in a hurry." And so they discovered he was at this little town of Dothan on the eastern side of this plain of Esdraelon. I don't know if it had walls to it or not, but you remember Dothan in the story of Joseph. That's where Joseph went to find his brothers and lost out. Well, in this case, he didn't send a Joseph. He sent his horses and his chariots and an army of some sort. It says a great host, verse 14, a great host, and they came by night. They're going to catch this prophet. You know, they had no concept of revelation. Elisha knew all about it, you know. They came by night, and they compassed the city about already. Catch one man. Well, he had a servant, not Gehazi any longer. He lost out. But verse 15, when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, probably had to get breakfast ready for his master or whatever he did, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. So the servant came running back to Elisha and said, look, this city is surrounded by Syrians. Alas, my master, how shall we do? He really meant what? What shall we do? Verse 16, and this is the point. And Elisha answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. What's he referring to? Yeah. And so verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain, you're on a mountainous country there, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Here were the hosts of Syria round about this little town, and above, apparently, he could see the horses of fire, horses and chariots of fire. Now, obviously, what were they? Well, you can make your own guesses, but Psalm 68:17 has an interesting statement in it. Now, some of your Bibles will translate differently, and I'll tell you in a minute why. Psalm 68:17. Psalm 68:17. The chariots of God are 20,000. Actually, it means many thousands, double thousands. Even thousands of what? Angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy places. Now, I know that some of you read thousands of thousands. Well, that word, that second thousand, the chariots of God are 20,000, or you can, they have other expressions for that. Even thousands of, our translation says angels, and your translation, some of you, says thousands. That second word, thousands, nobody knows exactly what it means. Until recent years. In recent years, archaeology has, well, the word in Hebrew means repeat. And that's so they thought, well, we should repeat it, thousands of thousands. But in recent years, Ugaritic language has come to light in Palestine, which is a cognate or similar to Hebrew. And that word in their language means warriors. And so really, the KJV is closer to the truth. What are the chariots of God? They are thousands and thousands of warriors or angels. And so the KJV in this case is right. And they were all around Elisha, the horses, the chariots. Of course, this is representation. You understand that. This is representation. That's what I want to talk about a little bit today. These angels that surrounded Elisha. For fear not, he said, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. You know, it's strange, but modern people don't believe in angels. A lot of modern people, in spite of the fact that Billy was selling pens with angels. You know, certain programs have come on now that have made it popular, but the modern intellectual mind rejects the unseen. If you don't see them, they don't exist. You go to any intellectual, modern intellectual person, very few will accept that there are angels, good or bad. But the Bible has a lot to say about angels and a lot to say about good angels. And I want to talk a little bit. I'm not worrying about the bad angels. We've got enough of those. Somebody else can preach about them. I want to preach about the good ones. I want to talk to you a little bit about the good ones. I don't think we've ever had a study here on angels. Is there anybody who doesn't have a Bible? If this is going to be more of a Bible study. If there's no one who has a Bible, we've got Bibles. If you want a Bible, just raise your hand. Okay, I'll assume you have a Bible. All right. Let's take a look at the identity of angels. Would you turn to Hebrews 2, 6 to 7? Hebrews 2, 6 to 7. Hebrews in the New Testament. Paul says, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him, man, what? A little lower than the angels." The human family is one of apparently different orders of intelligent beings in the universe. And the Creator has made different orders of intelligent beings. Angels are one of those orders. And angels are therefore what? Higher. It's a higher order than humanity. Let's look at Psalm 148, 1 to 5. Where did they come from? Well, two texts. Psalm 148, 1 to 5. That's in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 140, what did I say? 148. 148, 1 to 5. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. And then he goes to mention some of the inanimate things. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, angels and inanimate things. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. So angels are a created order of being, higher than man. Now, if you'll turn to Colossians, in the New Testament, Colossians 1, which sums this up, Colossians 1, look at verse 16 and 17. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him, he's talking about Christ, God the Son. For by him were all things created that are in heaven. See that? All things created by him that are in heaven, visible and what? Invisible. Angels are what? They're invisible. So Christ is the creator of all things that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. And then he says, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, evidently referring to the heavenly powers. You see, there may be other orders. In fact, the Bible does hint that there are inhabitants of other what? Other worlds. I mean, you know, scientists are hoping they'll find life on some of these planets. They don't have to limit themselves to just our solar system. But this is one of those texts that would indicate that there are other types of created beings, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him, Christ, and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's the picture, that Christ is the creator, that is God the Father working through Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit, created everything, including the invisible as well as the visible. The whole universe is a product of the hand of God the Son, and angels are part of that creation. Now, that should be enough to prove that angels are not what many people think they are. Many people think the angels are what? The dead people who have died. Good people who have died. How can we know that for proof, for sure? Well, not only do we have these texts, but what do you have? You remember when they were dismissed from the garden? Who stood there to guard the garden? Cherubs. The cherubs are one order of the angels. that's Genesis 3:24. Now I want to move from that because that's all familiar to you. The angels are a higher order than us, intelligent beings, created by Christ. And we don't know how many there are. Angels actually just simply means what? You know what it means. Angel means messenger. So you could say they're all messengers. So that seems to indicate something about their work. But I want to look a little bit at the nature of angels. In some of the research I've been having to do for some things I'm writing for the for one of our books, every one of these books I read on the outside talk about the destruction of Satan. But you know what problem they have with the destruction of Satan? He can't die. So if Satan can't die, then what will happen? You're going to have hell for eternity, see? So that's my first question, the nature of angels. Are angels immortal by nature? Now think before you jump. Are angels immortal by nature? Well, let me give you a text to think about. Huh? Look at Matthew 25, verse 41. Matthew 25, verse 41. In the judgment, God will say to the righteous, come, inherit the kingdom. And then he'll say to the wicked, he says this, verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the what? The devil and his angels. Now the devil, Lucifer, was an angel. Other angels joined him in the rebellion. If you can destroy the devil and his angels, then they didn't have what? They don't have natural immortality. Did Adam and Eve have natural immortality? How do you know? Because we can be destroyed too. We have what we call, Adam and Eve had what we call conditional immortality. That is, they could live forever if they never sinned. Angels evidently could have lived forever if they had never sinned. So they have conditional immortality. Let me go a step further. If they have conditional immortality, not mortal by nature, they also have something else. Look at Jude 6. Look at Jude 6. Jude is just a little passage just before Revelation, Jude 6, talking about the angels that sinned and were rebelled against God. Jude 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. The angels which kept not their estate, Lucifer and the other angels joined him, but left their own habitation. They left where they dwelt in heaven. They left by what? By choice. By choice. So angels have what? They have choice. They have free will. They're what we call free moral agents. Just like human beings. They had free will. They had conditional immortality. As long as they obeyed, they lived. They had free will. They could choose to rebel against the Creator, or they could choose to serve Him. These chose to leave Him. Okay? That means then angels, just like human beings, are on probation. True or false? True. Let me read you something. Patriarchs and Prophets 53. Patriarchs and Prophets 53. Like the angels, the dwellers in Eden had been placed on probation. Like the angels, the dwellers in Eden had been placed on probation. Their happy estate could be retained only on condition of fidelity to the Creator's law. So, folks, angels are on probation just like human beings. If angels are on probation like human beings, then probably all created beings in the universe, inhabitants of other worlds, they're also on probation. Why? They have the choice to sin, but why didn't God fix it? It hadn't begun. It hadn't begun, had it? That's a fact. It had never, has never happened in the universe of God for any intelligent creature to challenge the authority of the Creator. Until that issue really is settled, that God is true, and that God's law is true, and that He seeks only the best good of His creatures. Until all creation serve Him because they love Him and are perfectly satisfied in His ways, the universe would stay on probation. Conditional immortality. Therefore, while there's no plan of redemption for sinful angels, because there's nothing more that God could ever tell the devil, angels have a stake in the plan of redemption. Why? Well, they're not redeemed from the... I mean, I'm not talking about fallen angels. I'm talking about the other angels. They have a stake in the plan of salvation because it is the plan of salvation that will eventually secure the universe. And when that day is finished and the judgment closes, it will secure not only human beings, but the whole universe, angels, the other inhabitants. So that the angels have a great deal of interest in the stake of, you know, we sing that song, when we get to heaven, we'll sing songs that the angels won't sing, can't sing. Yeah, that's true. They won't be able to sing of what has happened to them, that they have been redeemed from, we'll say, the gutter, but they have been solidified in their love and devotion and loyalty to the throne of God. Consequently, they're very much interested in the plan of salvation. Let me show you. Look at 1 Peter 1:10-12. We don't maybe need to read the whole of it, but to get the thought, you almost have to. 1 Peter 1:10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who also prophesied of you, of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And he goes on and finishes that. And the last part of verse 12 says, speaks about the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven. And it says, the last part of that sentence, which things the angels what? Desire to look into. The angels desire to look into the plan of salvation because it is the plan of salvation that reveals the character of God and displays the wrongness of Lucifer in his rebellion, that will convince the whole universe that God is their best friend and ruler. Now look at Revelation 5:11-12. The angels acknowledge the great value of Calvary. Look at Revelation 5:11-12. We usually quote this to show how many angels there are, but it's more than that. John says, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Simply trying to say there's just innumerable number of angels. But notice what they say. They join in, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that what? Was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. They see the value of the cross. They see that Calvary settled the issue. In Calvary, they saw the devil at his worst, trying to destroy the Son of God. They saw God at his best. In spite of what you do to me, I love you. I love humanity. I'm dying in your place. They saw that. And it fixed forever in their minds what was happening there, the significance of it. Luke 15:10, Jesus said, there's joy in heaven over one sinner. There's joy among the angels over one sinner that repents. Now, let Luke 15:10 go. I want to take you to Ephesians 3:10 to 11. This is an interesting verse. You may not see it at first because of the way it's written in the KJV, but let me see if I can make it clear to you. Paul is talking here about his work in preaching the gospel. And then in verse 10 and 11, we have this statement. Ephesians 3:10 and 11. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Let's get that first. Who are the principalities and powers in heavenly places? Well, that includes the angels. That includes the other inhabitants of other worlds. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known, better translated, might be made known, by the church. In other words, by means of the church, the manifold, what's manifold? It's not the part of an automobile here. The many facets, the many parts of the wisdom of God. Now you catch what it's saying? That as the gospel works in the world and converts people and changes lives in the church, transfigures them, as the church does its work through the world, bringing souls to Christ, bringing them from their sins, seeing the transformation, it is saying something to the universe above, to the angels, to the inhabitants of other worlds. It's showing them the manifold, the many facets of the wisdom of God, of the character of God, of His plans, of His purposes, of His love, of His ways. Paul says that this world is a theater. Well, Paul doesn't put it that way. He says we apostles are like we're playing on the stage. The world is a theater. The gospel is being shown to the angels. The character of God is being shown to the angels. So that when this work is all finished, when the plan of redemption is all finished, you're going to have a universe of all intelligent creatures that are fully persuaded that God is good and that His ways are just and right. Not just human beings. Well, let's go a little bit further. What about the ministry of angels? The ministry of angels. What's it based on? All right, if you turn to Genesis 28:12, this is a famous dream that Jacob had. We're dealing now with the ministry of angels. The dream that Jacob had, you could tell it. Well, let's look at it here. Genesis 28:12. As Jacob is lying there on the ground, sleeping, having run away from Esau, headed for his relatives in Syria. He had this set up on the earth, the base on the earth, right where he was sleeping, and the top of it reached to heaven. And the interesting thing is that behold what? The angels of God what? Ascending and descending on it. What's he looking at? He's looking at a symbolically, it's a connection between heaven and earth. If that connection, if that ladder weren't there, what? There would be no connection. But there's that ladder. And over that ladder are angels climbing up and down. We call it Jacob's ladder. And the Negroes have a Negro spiritual we have. Now, turn there's a reason for this, though. Turn to John 1:51. Jacob probably didn't understand all that was involved in that dream. But Jesus, in the Gospel of John, Jesus explains what that dream meant. John 1:51. He told this to Nathanael and the others that were standing by. He said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending, what? Upon the Son of Man. So who is the ladder? Jesus. What's his point? What's his point that angels ascend and descend upon the Son of God? No, think about it now. He's a ladder. He's the ladder. Huh? If there were no ladder, there would be what? No connection. Jesus is that ladder. He is the mediator. It's by virtue of Jesus Christ, his atoning death, that makes possible this interchange between heaven and earth. You know, really, that's why we pray in the name of Jesus. You know that? That's why Christians pray in the name of Jesus. Because it's not that we just tack that on at the end of a prayer. It really is saying, Father, hear our prayer. By virtue of Jesus Christ, by virtue of his atoning death, by virtue of his sinless life and atoning death, accept us. If it weren't for that, sin would have cut us off completely. There'd be no link. That's how important Christ is to us. Angels would not have a right to minister to rebels if it weren't for the plan of salvation that placed Jesus as the mediator between God and men. It's by virtue of his atoning death, sinless life, that angels minister to us, and that we can be the objects of his ministry. 1 Timothy 2:5 is the text that Patricia mentioned. There's one mediator between God and man. And this is one of the problems that we have with our Catholic friends. Because they don't have just one mediator. Who is the mediator for them? Many. It's Mary. Mary is kinder, sweeter, loving. She persuades Jesus. Or even the saints. Where is Mary? She's dead in the grave. Where are the saints? Same place. There's only one mediator, and that's Jesus. And it's by virtue of him that the angels minister to us. Now, if you turn now to Psalm 103, 19 to 21, we can get a little insight into their ministry, but to us by virtue of the atonement. And of course, Jacob's ladder is looking ahead to that time. But in Psalm 103, 19 to 21, he's talking here about the angels. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye hosts, and notice, ye what? Ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Somehow God has arranged for angels to minister to his universe that he's made, and particularly to human beings. Now look at Psalm 91:11 and 12. This text that the devil quoted is one of my favorites. not because he quoted it, but he misquoted it, actually. 91:11-12. Psalm 91:11-12. But I like it. It kind of humanizes, I guess, the thing. Verse 11, for he, God, shall give his angels, what? Charge over thee. To keep thee in all thy ways, they shall bear thee up in thy hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. I like that. When my uncle Roy was born, my mother often told me that her mother said, now, Weezer, they call her Weezer, her name was Louise, he's your, what? Your baby. He's your baby. You take care. I like that. He has given the human family into the care of the angels. That's why Elisha could tell his servant, don't be afraid. Those that are with us are what? More than those that are on the outside there. Psalm 34, while we're here in the Psalms, is another good text. Psalm 34:7. Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. We have many, many illustrations of that type of thing. We're in their charge. We're in their care. Now I want to go to one text on that line in Matthew, Matthew 18:10. I like this too, Matthew 18:10, where Jesus is talking about perhaps children, as in verse 3, 2 and 3 and 4, but also of people that are young in the Lord, young in the faith. But verse 10 says, take heed, he said, that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. What's his point? That in heaven their angels, the angels of the little ones, he says, their angels do always behold the face of my Father. What's his point? I thought they were down here to take care of us. He says they're up there looking at the Father. What's his point? Huh? Both places. What's his point in saying, don't you hurt one of these little ones, because their angels do always behold the face of my Father. Huh? Yeah, we're in their charge. But what's the meaning of that expression? They do always behold the face of my Father. What's that got to do with it? Why don't you just say, don't trouble them because they're in charge. The angels are in charge of them. The angels? I don't want them to think about me. Well, that's getting closer. Did you ever try to see somebody that was rather important? I don't know, maybe even a boss in a carpet factory might be like this. What do you have to go through to see someone of great importance? A whole battery of secretaries. Yeah. You can't get to see the doctor, can you? Just walk right in and see the doctor. No, you have two or three of you out there going to hold them. I think this is what he's talking about. Don't you trouble them, because the angels have access to my Father anytime they want. If they have to take the thing up to the top, I think that's what it is. I may be wrong. But the angels are given charge of us, to take care of us, to guard us, to guide us, to influence us along the path of Christ. And they have absolute connection with the Father. The latter. Now, in closing, I want to look at their ministry to Christ. Just two texts. I think this is interesting because Christ took humanity to be like us and to face problems of life like we have to face. In chapter 4 of Matthew, you have the temptations of Christ. After 40 days of fasting and then the temptations of Satan that came along when he was debilitated, so to speak, physically. After those severe temptations, Matthew 4:11 says, "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, what? Angels came and ministered unto him." Evidently, the struggles of that temptation and his physical weakness, he very well could have what? Passed out, yeah. But it's interesting that the angels were permitted to strengthen him. Are angels permitted to strengthen us? Well, yes, yeah. That's not out of order in the controversy. But now look at another one. Look at Luke 22:43. Luke 22:43 and 44. He's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know the picture. He'd gone three times. He's praying this prayer that he wouldn't have to go through Calvary. Verse 42, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And you can see in verse 44 that how earnestly he prayed. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We can't imagine the intensity of his prayers. But look at 43. "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven." To do what? To strengthen him. The angel didn't come from heaven to say, like he said to Abraham, "It's enough." You know, Abraham never plunged the knife. He didn't come to say to Jesus, "It's enough." He didn't come to dissuade him. But see, angels have a stake in the plan of redemption. If the plan of redemption fails, the whole universe goes down. You're going to come under the rule of Satan. And here is an angel, Gabriel promised, strengthening the Savior in Eden, in Gethsemane, to go through with Calvary. You would think Peter and James and John or ourselves would be there. We don't sense what it's worth. But the angels sense what it's all about. And one of the great angels of heaven was there to encourage him, strengthen him. Everything in the universe hangs on your atoning death, Jesus. Everything. If you don't die for the sins of the world, if you don't die, Satan will never be exposed. The revolution will go on. Everything hangs on Calvary. Well, in closing, I'd like to just read this one statement. Acts of the Apostles 1:54. We need to understand better than we do the mission of the angels. It would be well to remember, you know, angels work with the Holy Spirit. They work together with the Holy Spirit. They're not in opposition to the Holy Spirit. We don't fully understand just how they mesh together to impress our minds. They can't read our minds. They're created beings. But in some way, they work with the Holy Spirit. We need to understand better than we do the mission of the angels. It would be well to remember that every true child of God has the cooperation of heavenly beings. Invisible armies of light and power attend the meek and lowly ones who believe and claim the promises of God. cherubim and seraphim and angels that excel in strength stand at God's right hand, all ministering spirits set forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Look at that text. I unwittingly left it out. Look at Hebrews 1, 13 and 14. This is how we should see them. Hebrews 1, 13 and 14. The good angels. Verse 13 and 14. Chapter 1, Hebrews 1, 13 and 14. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? Never said that to an angel, he says in his argument. He said that to the Son. But what about angels? Are they not all ministering spirits, ministering beings, sent forth to minister for them who shall be what? Heirs of salvation. Don't you like that? And Ellen White makes a statement someplace that God would sooner send every angel in glory to our side if we needed him than to see us lost. They're sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. Well, I hope we're all heirs of salvation. He wants us to be. And we have the privilege of enjoying their ministry even though we can't see them. They are there by faith. We can believe that. Loving Father, we thank thee for the ministry of the angels, these elder brothers, as it were, that thou hast, in whose charge thou hast placed us. And we thank thee, Lord, for thy tremendous love that has provided so much in the gift of Jesus and in the ministry of these wonderful beings who, though we cannot see them, are under the direction of thy Holy Spirit to assist us and to guide us and to help us to understand the truths of thy word and to be the kind of people that we want to be. Lord, we are grateful that we can be surrounded by them. It is not that we are concerned that they see us stumble. It's just our thankfulness that thou wouldst watch over us. And now the Lord bless thee and keep thee. Lord, make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.